You may, if you've seen the advert for the meeting, realize that the topic we're taking tonight is three British soldiers and trying to draw lessons from the lives of those three Northern Irish soldiers who, in the British Army, rose to prominence in the Second World War. Just before we come to the word, let's bow together, please, briefly again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do seek thy face. We pray that thou wilt teach us not just a basic history lesson, although we know those who forget their history are doomed to repeat it, and there are many lessons that must be learned from our past. The tragedy is, we believe, that very few are delving properly into history anymore. That means others are busily rewriting it and making it read like it never should, and it bears little resemblance to reality by this stage. So come and teach us history, yes, but Lord, beyond that, maybe be able to derive spiritual lessons, because we're not just creatures of time. We're not just conscious time is passing away from us here on earth. We are men and women, young people, headed for eternity. And what we do with Christ is going to determine where that eternity will be spent. So teach us those greater realities, and may our minds be captivated by thy truth. In our Savior's name and to his glory we pray. Amen. A queue of people has steadily formed over the course of this year to pour cold water on the centenary celebrations for our own little country, 100 years of Northern Ireland. Deputy First Minister Michelle O'Neill has said that the centenary of Northern Ireland is nothing to celebrate for nationalists or republicans. Her dismissal of our country and its centenary celebrations were echoed by the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Armagh, Eamon Martin, who was given a prominent stage at a recent ecumenical service in Armagh Cathedral. And he doubled down on a stinging criticism of Northern Ireland's history. Truth be told, there was absolutely no appreciation expressed for our centenary that day. At best, there was an apology. At worst, the assault that I have referred to. And yet we have plenty of reason to celebrate, to give thanks to Almighty God, who has, by his sovereign mercy and by regular providential interventions, he has preserved us. In 1921, it was predicted then by many sources that this new province will soon collapse. And yet, despite attempts to destroy it by war, by terrorism, by subterfuge, Northern Ireland has now reached its 100th birthday. Honour is due to all of those who served faithfully in the defence of Northern Ireland, in the maintenance of law and order, especially those who paid the supreme sacrifice in the cause of liberty, and they were defending us against all of those local terrorists on our streets. And so tonight, to the 95 USC members who were killed in the line of duty since 1921, to the 197 men and women of the UDR who were killed in active service for the defence of our borders, and the further 61 killed after they had left the ranks of the UDR, to the 319 officers of the RUC who were killed, and the almost 9,000 who were injured through paramilitary assassinations or attacks, mostly by the Provisional IRA. To all of them, we salute you. Your sacrifice has ensured our survival. It is you that we have in mind when we think of the words of the poet: as poppy petals gently fall, remember us who gave our all, not in the mud of foreign lands, nor buried in the desert sands, in Ulster field and farm and town, Fermanagh's Leans and Drumland Down, we died that violent death should cease, and Ulster men might live in peace. We did not serve because we hate, nor bitterness our hearts dictate, but we were they who must aspire to quench the flame of terror's fire. And to all of those who engaged, those terrorists on our street and paid the price, we lift up a tribute in their memory and to their memory tonight. But our particular focus this evening falls on those heroes who came out from our country, left our shores, and who achieved success against foreign tyrants on the world stage. At the end of the Second World War, Prime Minister Winston Churchill memorably said, "But for the loyalty of Northern Ireland and its devotion, we should have been confronted with slavery and death, and the light which now shines so strongly throughout the world would have been quenched." So we're thinking of these three soldiers tonight who came with their roots in our soil and fought against foreign tyrants on the world stage. To begin with, Field Marshal Alan Brooke. Throughout most of the war, the Chief of Staff of the British Army and Churchill's Chief Military Advisor was this man, an Ulster man, Field Marshal Alan Brooke. He was the seventh and youngest child of Sir Victor Brooke, 3rd Baronet of Polbrook Park, Brookborough, County Fermanagh, and the former Alice Bellingham, second daughter of Sir Alan Bellingham, 3rd Baronet of Castle Bellingham in County Louth. Alan was educated in France and at the Military Academy in Woolwich, served in the Royal Artillery during World War I. He began service then in the Second World War as the commander of the 2nd Army Corps in France. After the retreat to Dunkirk, he was responsible for covering that evacuation, and on the May the 26th through to June the 4th of 1914, he was engaged in getting our British Expeditionary Force out of France and back onto British soil. Now, even as a minor general during the Battle of France there, he challenged Churchill over the phone, and he successfully made his point. And it's likely that forthright approach that he adopted that attracted Churchill to him. Churchill made him responsible for national defence in the face of Operation Sea Lion. Then he promoted him to the top position of Chief of Imperial General Staff in December of 1941, and that top post he held until 1946, after the Second World War had concluded. Now, all of that, the challenge to Churchill, it wasn't a one-off, it was on many occasions that he did so, that provided rich material for the historian Andrew Sangster's book called Alan Brooke, Churchill's Right-Hand Critic, a reappraisal of Lord Alan Brooke. And in this post, Chief of Imperial General Staff, he was indispensable to the British and Allied war effort. Churchill imagined himself to be a military expert, but it was the honesty of Brooke's diaries and papers that showed to us that had Churchill not been persuaded on occasions by Brooke that one disaster may have followed another, whether it was a senseless attack on North Norway or expending life on capturing the useless island, strategically in those terms, of Sumatra. And here is Brooke, and he's prepared to go toe-to-toe with Churchill, and that led to heated exchanges and some rancor between the two men. Most historians, when they come to write up the Second World War and coming in close to Churchill and other major figures, they can't think of any other person who would have challenged the indomitable Churchill head-on in the way that Alan Brooke did. It wasn't only Churchill that he challenged. He hotly contested the American urge to start the Normandy D-Day landings years before the armies were ready for them. There's a thankful note that has appeared in General Omer Bradley's memoirs that confirms that Brooke stepped in and cried out, "It's not now that we need to go. Leave it. Be prepared." Alan Brooke was liked, trusted, appreciated by very many, despite his strong character. Even Stalin admired him. Generals Eisenhower and Marshall held his opinions in regard. Others, though, detested him, and he knew he wasn't infallible, but he did stick to his guns in a time of potential global disaster. The curious thing today is this. Most popular history books don't give much space to a discussion of this man's life. The man who guided Churchill, who guided others towards survival and success as well, whereas his pupil, Montgomery, is a household name. And that's why Sangster, when he came to write his book on Alan Brooke, he originally was going for the title The Unknown Field Marshal. But for his military services, he was created Baron Alan Brooke of Brookeborough in 1945, and the following year, he became a Viscount. One quote that was made in Sangster's book was this: "Churchill's right-hand man was not afraid to speak truth to the Prime Minister during the war." And so we said we're taking lessons from these three men tonight. The lesson that is coming out of Alan Brooke's life is very obvious, and it is this: get to the truth. And when you get it, don't be afraid to speak it. Stand by it. Be truthful. Those Protestant reformers back in the 16th century, the likes of Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, William Farrell, John Knox, Thomas Cranmer, so many others. What those men had in common was this: they went in quest of the truth, and they discovered the truth, and where they found it was resident in a book, God's book, the Bible. And that's what they read and studied and spiritually devoured all of their days. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in John 17, in verse 17, and we have men, and there's comments, they drip with bravado, and they say, "The Bible, how do you believe the Bible? And it's been discredited, it's full of contradictions." And then when you start asking questions, you find they haven't even read it in the majority of cases. Or they're just parroting somebody else's line. They haven't found out anything themselves. But no matter what their assertions are, Jesus says, "His word stands, thy word is truth." That's why he also counseled in John 5 and verse 39, "Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me." If you want to know about Christ, where do you go? Not to somebody else's feeling, not to somebody else's opinion. You go to the book and you check what it says in Holy Scripture. Our society today seems to have imbibed the notion that it's narrow-minded to believe in ultimate truth. It's a matter of feelings. Go by your feelings. Your feelings will be your truth. Your opinion, it'll be right for you. Somebody else's opinion, even though it's diametrically opposite to that other one, it'll be right for them. So it's all truth. Well, it can't be. There is such a thing as absolute truth. And quite frankly, there has to be. You have a child, he's sitting in front of you, or she's there. Early stages of primary school, they're doing a bit of a math lesson, start with the basics, and they're writing down 2 plus 2, and you're knowing they must write 4 there. That's a rather dogmatic, that's a narrow statement, but then the child turns to you, "Well, I want to write 4, I want to write 5, I want to put 6, and you're saying, "No, if you put that in, you'll get it marked wrong. That is incorrect. 2 plus 2 equals 4, and no matter who protests, "But I would like it to be something else," this statement cannot change absolute truth. There are, for another common example, no round squares. And you can't have any square circles. We have a job on our hands, that's admitted, to cut through all of the propaganda out there and to find something somewhere, someone who is absolutely reliable and who is true. It'll not come in our general news channels. They can get things wrong. You'll not find it on Facebook with all of its intimidating, totalitarian, almost always erroneous fact-checking. Over everything there, for the question is arising, fact or fake? Thankfully, there is someone who is true. He's always been. He always will be. He's the triune God who does not and cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2. His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know that he declared himself in that famous verse in the Bible, John 14 to verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His Spirit. He is called the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus said he will guide you into all truth, John 16 and the verse 13. What does that mean for you and for me tonight? It means this. Christ is the truth that you and I can build our lives upon. He tells us the truth. When you begin to read his words, you'll find the old terminology, verily, verily, and he's endorsing what he is saying there. This is absolutely true, and he is dogmatic about it. He tells us the truth about God and about ourselves, that God is alive and well and in control no matter what man says, that God created us to live to his glory, but we sinned, all of us, and live for ourselves. He tells us we cannot see of ourselves from our sin. He tells us, too, we are miserable on account of that sin and we need a Savior, and there's only one to whom we can look who is genuinely a Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that one Savior that you and I need. He tells us what we need to believe and what we can do about that. That he is God come to man in his misery and need. That he gave his life to pay for our sin, to provide the righteousness that we could not manufacture or generate by ourselves. He tells us as well that he is worth trusting for time and for eternity. And also reminds us, you can't just hear these truths. You need to act upon these truths. How do you do that? Well, that activity is called repentance, turning from our sin, and faith, trusting only in him. And so the lesson coming through from Field Marshal Alan Brooke. Be truthful. Find the truth. As the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. But in the second figure that we're looking at tonight, Ulster origins for definite, Lieutenant Colonel Blair Meehan. Blair Paddy Meehan, as he would have been known as, has been viewed by many people, biographers, soldiers that fought alongside him, as the consummate wartime soldier. He was born and raised in the family home at Mount Pleasant in Newton Arts. He was, in the early days, a superb athlete and all-round sportsman, represented both Ireland and the British Lions at rugby. He was a man of great intelligence, trained as a solicitor, developed a love of literature, and yet he was also troubled and tempestuous. At the outbreak of the Second World War, he enlisted with the Royal Ulster Rifles. Then he felt, well, you know, there's a more exciting body out there, and he had heard about the Commandos, and he joined them. And then he went on from there to become a founder member of the Special Air Service, the SAS. He arrived in the Middle East in 1941, and his unit then, he was in the Commandos, number 11 Scottish Commando, fought in Syria against the Vichy French. He distinguished himself in those first encounters, and he earned a mention in dispatches for capturing his objectives and taking many prisoners. According to regimental tradition, Meehan was recruited into the SAS from a prison cell where he was awaiting court-martial for striking his commanding officer. Whatever the truth of the story, Meehan proved to be a real asset to that new unit that he joined. It had a disastrous opening operation in North Africa in November of 1941. But it was Meehan who brought the first success to this SAS unit. On the night of the 14th of December, he led a small group in attack on Tamut Airfield in Libya. 24 enemy aircraft were destroyed that night. Fuel tanks went up, an ammunition dump and a line of telegraph poles were also sabotaged. And that attack was famous for Meehan wrenching out the control panel of an enemy aircraft. And if you know anything about that, that'll be a rather Herculean act. And that went down in SAS legend. Many more successes would follow in that North African campaign. They totted up eventually, personally, for Meehan, a tally of more than 100 enemy aircraft destroyed. After the capture of his commander, David Stirling, in January of 1943, command of the 1st SAS Regiment passed to Blair Meehan. And he rose to the challenge, led them through campaigns in Sicily, up into the full invasion of Italy, through France, and eventually into Germany. In 1944, the unit took part in that Allied invasion of Europe. They were working in a guerrilla role, behind enemy lines, along with the French resistance fighters, sabotaging transport and industrial infrastructure, ambushing enemy columns, coordinating air strikes. And those SAS men, they suffered severely at the hands of Germany's brutal security services, and dozens of captured SAS men were murdered in accordance with Hitler's notorious commando order. Finally, in 1945, he led his men into the heart of Germany at the head of the Allied advance. He was, and has gone down in folklore again, involved in one of the most daring actions in the history during World War II of the SAS. There was a confrontation they had at Oldenburg in 1945. A company of Canadian tanks were attacked, and Blair Meehan drove a jeep up and down the road in full view of the enemy while his gunner was pouring fire into the German positions. One of his officers wrote that there could only be one explanation as to why Meehan was not killed then. The sheer audacity and daring which he showed in driving his jeep across their field of view momentarily bewildered the enemy. He was later recommended for a Victoria Cross. Just to add that to the 3 DSOs he'd already received in the war. The citation for a VC was supported by Field Marshal Montgomery, but 6 months later, a controversial decision was taken to award another bar to his DSO and not to give him the Victoria Cross that had been recommended. However, he ended up one of the most highly decorated soldiers of the Second World War. They described him as an Irish lion. And he was noted not only on account of his courage, and that is evident from what we have said, but also his cool head and his ability to carefully weigh up a situation before he would launch an action. He was a man back then who broke through fear with courage. And he epitomized the motto of the SAS, "Who dares wins." It's striking how many people are frightened today, living in fear, be it by COVID-19, be it by climate change, be it by the latest thing that will be pushed on our society. I'm not saying we shouldn't take some evasive action and precautions, of course, but some people are so terrified they can't do anything. Maybe their own personal circumstances are riddling them tonight with fear. Be courageous. Do we say that lightly? The Bible tells us in Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." That's easy to read. But where does the Christian strength come from? Where does he find peace? Only when he's able to anchor his mind in God and trust him. And so whenever trouble brews and threatens us, we need to remind ourselves of the many great truths that we have in the book of God about the Lord. We've learned these things through countless sermons, through, I believe, our own hours of Bible study and reading, and we need to put them into practice. What have we learned in the book? Well, we've learned to believe, for example, in the sovereignty of God. No matter who man thinks he is, or a collection of men gathering together, imagine they are, no matter what influence they feel they have, God is king. We believe he's the king, the Lord over all the forces of nature. Very interesting set of quotations. I'll give you just one in Job, the chapter 38, the verse 8 to 11, the first book in the Bible. Not in the order that we have it in our Old Testament, but the oldest one. Job 38 and the verse 8. Question: who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God sets limits, not just for the waves, but for everything in the universe. And the waters of the flood are a symbol in the Bible for evil, but they are not outside of the Lord's will. Viruses, no less than the waters, are subject to his mighty will. As R.C. Sproul famously said, there cannot be a single maverick molecule anywhere in the universe that is outside of God's sovereignty. Which means we do not need to live lives crippled by fear. Rather, let us show courage and be prepared to put ourselves on the line. Warren Wiersbe, in writing, and he wrote a whole series of B books. All the titles, no matter what book of the Bible he took to delve into, describe its contents, give outlines of all the chapters, the title of every book began with B. And we've got that tonight, I suppose, in Be Truthful, Be Courageous Now. When he came to describe what is in Luke chapter 14 through Luke 24, he said, take heart from Christ's example. Encounter here in these chapters in Luke 14 through to 24, encounter the ultimate profile in courage. And then he notes it takes courage to walk out our faith, courage to stand for what we believe, to set our standards on biblical truth, not cultural trends, to pursue a life defined by integrity and character. That takes courage. And here's his main point. We find no greater profile in courage than in the life of Christ. And he traces our Lord's experience as he faces opposition, as he challenges his critics, and as he courageously chose to make the ultimate sacrifice. Be courageous. Back in 1857, Norman MacLeod wrote, courage, brother, do not stumble. Though thy path be dark as night, there's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. Let the road be rough and dreary, and its end far out of sight. Foot it bravely, strong or weary, trust in God and do the right. Field Marshal Alan Brooke, get to the truth when you get it. Don't be afraid to announce it. Be truthful. Lieutenant Colonel Blair Meehan, be calm in your soul. Do the research. Carefully weigh up whatever situation confronts you, and then take courageous action. Be courageous. Then the third and the final military man we're looking at tonight, with roots in our country, Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery. What will we say for him? Well, that will come in a moment or two, and I think it'll be pretty predictable what we're going to say there. He was born in 1887, fourth child of nine, to an Anglo-Irish Church of Ireland minister, the Reverend Henry Montgomery, and his wife, Maud. Bernard became a senior British Army officer. He served in the First World War, then in the interwar period. The Irish War of Independence was brought into that spell, and then into the Second World War. During the First World War, Montgomery saw action in the First Battle of Ypres. He was shot through the right lung by a sniper then, but then he went back to the Western Front, a general staff officer, took part in the Battle of Arras in 1917, also in the Battle of Passchendaele. After that First World War, they appointed him Brigade Major in the 17th Infantry Brigade in January of 1921 and put him down to County Cork. He carried out their counterinsurgency operations during the final stages of the Irish War of Independence. He also saw service in Palestine and India. But of course, it was the Second World War in which he carved out his reputation, picked up nicknames and titles, Monty, the Spartan General, and others, because he commanded the British 8th Army from August of 1942 through to the Second Battle of El Alamein and on to the final victory that the Allies achieved in North Africa in Tunisia in May of 1943. Winston Churchill was highly impressed. And he looked at the exploits at El Alamein, and he said, that is the turning point in the whole war. He then, like Blair Meehan, went out of Africa, over to Sicily, then through into the Allied invasion of Italy. Then he was coming back to be the commander of all the Allied ground forces during Normandy, Operation Overlord, on D-Day, beginning on the 6th of June 1944, right through to the 1st of September of that same year. And when the German armored forces broke through American lines in Belgium during the Battle of the Bulge, Montgomery was given command of the northern shoulder of that bulge. By the end of the war, troops under Montgomery's command had taken place, part in the surrounding of the Ruhr Pocket. They had liberated the Netherlands, and they captured the northwest part of Germany. And it was on the 4th of May, 1945, that Montgomery was the one who accepted the surrender of the German forces in northwest Europe. On that day of victory, just a few days later, the 8th of May of 1945, victory in Europe, Montgomery sent a message to his troops. And he talked about their great joy and their gratitude, but he noted, we must remember to give the praise and thankfulness where it is due. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he was harking back to Psalm 118 and the verse 23. Our Savior repeated that in Matthew 21 and the verse 42. So the key lesson coming from Montgomery's life, press on to final victory. Staying with the bees. Be victorious. Now, we read tonight, before we came to the message, Revelation chapter 5. It's describing a scene in heaven. Back in time. John says, and they sang a new song, Revelation 5 and verse 9. And he sees a great multitude of the saved. They had endured tribulation. They were now singing. They were worshiping, praising before the throne of God and the Lamb. And all of the angels, we read in Revelation chapter 7, they joined in as well. But what sparked and sustained this fantastic song? Well, that song started after the great puzzle, conundrum of the ages, was solved. You see, Revelation 5 begins with a problem. There's a scroll in heaven. It represents God's plan for man. But there's nobody, because the book is sealed. Nobody able to break the seals on that book. In other words, no one who's fitted to fill the role that God's plan demands. However, even though John was so dismayed by the news. How are sinners ever going to be saved if God's plan is not going to be fulfilled and rolled out? But John is told, don't be alarmed, because there's one. It's going to be unveiled here. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. I tell you, he's going to be able to open every seal in the book, and God's plan will be fulfilled. Now, when we hear one described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, Israel's most famous king, we're thinking somebody impressive. Lions are impressive animals. Kings are very impressive people. But John looks and he sees the actual champion come into view, and he looks again, and it's not such an impressive sight. Lion, king. He looks like a butchered lamb. That's about as unimpressive as it could get. Nevertheless, it's the lamb that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 53. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, who was able to take this book and to get God's promises rolling and his purpose fulfilled. That slain lamb brings us to the very center of God's plan for man. It brings us to the battle of the ages, for it brings us to Calvary and the story of that cross. Actually summarized by a few lines that, well, they were yellowed with age because they had hung on that mantelpiece for a long time in Tullymore House, down in County Down, on the mantelpiece of Lord Roden. And what it said was this, and it sums up God's plan of salvation for us. In peace, let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. In other words, he has done for me what I could not possibly do for myself. He lived a life of perfect righteousness and obedience. He offered himself on the cross as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. And through his death on that cruel cross, he opened the life gate for us sinners, made the sacrifice through which he provided salvation for us. You know something? This is how God operates. Through most of human history, it looked as if his cause was going under, was going to be defeated, was going to collapse. But God has never been defeated, and he never shall be defeated. Well, how do I get this salvation, this victory, this heaven? How do I enter there? Most people will tell you, oh, by being good, by doing the best you can. You'll never find that in the Bible, because the very opposite is there. It is not of works salvation, lest any man should boast, because boast we would do if we got there by our efforts. We are justified, saved, how? Not by our own works or efforts or deeds, but by faith alone, in Christ alone. What the slain lamb did on the tree, dying for us, bearing our burden of sin. And when we come to him, by faith put our hands upon the head of the slain lamb, take him and his sacrifice as ours, we're adopted into his family, declared just by God, forgiven of all of our sins, and we have begun on the pilgrimage to eternity and that celebration of Christ's final triumph that will last forever. So the singing up in heaven, it's about the victory of the Lamb who was slain, about his power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. What's happening there? Well, Spurgeon gives us a clue, the old Baptist preacher, and he tells us heaven is a place of victory realized. Are you going there? Will you enjoy this final victory? We need to get to the truth. We need to stand upon it and be courageous. We need to accept Christ as our only hope of heaven. Then we will be victorious. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, it'll be the old story, which I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love.